My name is Stu. I'm from Lincoln, Nebraska, and I got involved with this camp a number of years ago. And when I did, I was one of the young guys. There were these old guys who stopped by every year. And they would maybe do some talking or hang out. And they were the founders of the group. And, we were the ones doing the work. They were just kind of standing back like proud grandparents and observing what was going on. And all of a sudden, so I got out of this because my kids started getting involved. And then all of a sudden, I got a call this year, said to be involved. I get to be one of the old guys. And so here I am, I'm one of the old guys. I get to tell the stories and the old things that happened from the past. But what we're going to do this week is take a journey through First Peter. We're actually going to look at pretty much every part of it, but it's a bird's eye view. We're taking the big picture. So if you have an opportunity during the day to kind of close up and read more carefully, that would be a great thing. I'm from Lincoln, Nebraska, and this is my family. My wife hates this picture because we were really tired, but it's the only one that I had that everybody was in it. So we've got Skyler, who is now 16. He does not look like that anymore. He's over there. And that's me, more or less the same. There's Kelly. And there's Bryson, who's been here before. And Lindsay, who's also been here in various stages. It's taken a few years ago. And that gives you a sense of who we are. And it's fun to be back. It's good to be with you. It's great to see how God has been at work in the camp. And one of the things I want to do this week is, again, that's what do the old guys do? Let me tell you what the old guys do. The old guys tell the stories. And I'm going to tell some stories this week. And a part of those stories help you see this big story that's going on. And what is the big story? What I want you to see in the big story from 1 Peter is that God is always at work. And God is always doing something big. And when you're in the middle of it, you can't always see what that is. In fact, usually when you're in the middle of it, it really doesn't make any sense at all. That's why you need old guys to tell stories. And the old guys come in and they remember way back when God did this and God did that and God did this and God did that. And all of a sudden, as you face your trial, or as we're calling it here, pain with a purpose, as you face whatever pain or trial you're facing today, those stories nurture your faith. They build up your faith. And you say, you know, God did all these things in the past. Maybe God is doing something right now in me. And of course he is. But you're in the middle of it. And you can't see it. But when you hear the stories of how God has worked in the past, how he works in the life of God's people, what it does is it actually builds your faith to believe in the middle of whatever pain you're experiencing that there actually is a purpose, that God is doing something bigger than what you can see. And if you'll trust him, he's going to surprise you. And what I've found out over the years is that I plot and plan and scheme. I've got all kinds of ideas of what I think God ought to do. And then God does it a different way. And you know what? God always does it a better way. David talked about, he didn't know, he had on a great theme last night. He talked about God just praying a simple prayer and then letting God do with it whatever he wants to. And I can relate to that. I'm going to share a couple of those simple prayers that I've prayed today. One of those prayers that I prayed years ago when I was in college, through high school and so forth, a lot of people said, you need to be a pastor. You really ought to be a pastor. And by the time I got to college, I realized, I don't want to be a pastor. And but enough people had said it. One day, my sophomore year in college, I was walking down one of the streets at the University of Nebraska, one of the paths, and I finally just said, okay, Lord, if you want me to be a pastor, you're going to have to make me want to be a pastor, because I don't want to be a pastor. So there. That was it. And I went to teacher's college, and I taught English for 3 years. And then this friend of mine, Hugh Barlett, my pastor mentor, one day after I'd been teaching for a number of years, he said, you know, I think you ought to go to seminary. And I thought about it, and I realized something. I actually wanted to go. I really wanted to go. And the prayer had been answered. It took about 6 years, but God answered the prayer. Simple prayers. Later on, I'll share with you another simple prayer I prayed for a number of years. Well, let's get right to 1 Peter. I'm just going to read it all in one chunk. As we go through this, you'll see on the handout, we've got a chunk of text. We're going to work through it. And what I want us to see first is the foundation as we start of this teaching, as we start into the text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter doesn't waste much time as he gets into what he calls the foundation. This was the house that we built, and one of the things that we actually fixed up, one of the first things we had to do was put a new foundation in it. And that's actually a trench that was dug into the house, underneath the house. And so they, without moving the house, wall by wall, rebuilt the foundation. Because we realized that no matter what we did, if we didn't do it right, starting at the very beginning, it would all then fall apart. And so the foundation is very, very important for a house. It's very important for your faith. And as Peter begins this letter, he uses what I would call the language of sovereignty. And we talk about sovereignty in our churches quite a bit. It just means that God is the king, and He rules over every part of His creation, and He does what He wants to do. God is God, and we're not. And so that language comes through. He talks about you, God's people, as being God's elect, that God does something. And God is the God who is a saving God. And it talks about you as being those who have been chosen. Now, God is a saving God. God is an electing God. God chooses you to be His child. And He does this according to His foreknowledge. And foreknowledge isn't just knowing something in advance. Foreknowledge is actually foreloving. That God has a love for His people. He has a love for you if you belong to Jesus. He has a love for you that went all the way back to the very, very beginning. And this is His loving plan. And He has given us new birth. Whatever you have in your Christian experience that's good, it's come from God. He has given you everything, including your new birth. And we live in a world in which a lot of other foundations are offered. We're going to talk about some of those foundations later. But this is the one true foundation that the Scripture speaks of, the foundation of God's sovereignty. I've put it this way before. If my salvation rests on anything that I do, okay, I'm damned. I'm going to hell. That's it. I'm done. I'm finished. If 99.999% of my salvation is God, what God does, and 0.001% is what I do, I'm damned. I'm going to hell. I'll screw it up. I need a solid foundation. I need a foundation that can't shake or be rattled. And so God provides that. His sovereignty and His election provide a solid base. The foundation continues. He says, you've got an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That teaching, as it develops here, is going to be very, very important for what God was teaching me. He says, through faith we are shielded by God's power. And so faith is the instrument that God uses, and faith is what God grows in us. And sometimes, by the way, you'll notice that you grow because your faith is strong and you succeed. And sometimes your faith grows because you're weak and you're broken and you screw up. And God takes faith and obedience and is learning to pull them together so that your faith is seen in your obedience and your obedience is reflected in your faith. Well, let's move ahead here. He goes right on to talk about trials then. With that foundation of God's sovereignty, that God is, He's king over His universe, Peter talks about trials. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, okay, in this sovereign care of God, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy if you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Trials. What is the purpose of trials? This is the number one question that comes to us when it's when trials are on the scene. I'll back up there for a second. People always want to know why. But I've found something else in the life of the church. Not only do people want to know why the trials come, but I think in my life what I've experienced is this. Most Christians believe somewhere in the secret part of their soul that if I live my life the right way, if I do the right things, if I do my Bible study, if I do my devotions, if I go to church, if I'm good to my neighbor, if I'm kind at school, if I get good grades, that somehow God is going to keep trouble away from me. If I live life the right way, I could avoid trials. And I want you to see that this sovereign God who loves you and who elects you and who saves you, who chooses you, makes you his child, is the same God who comes right into this discussion and says, by the way, trials are going to come. They absolutely will come. There's no doubt about it in your life. So, since we know they're going to come, we want to know why. Right? Why? Well, let me get you started thinking about that. The Bible doesn't always say exactly why, but the Bible does hint for us as to sometimes why. The problem is, it doesn't say why to me and why to you exactly at the moment I'm going through the trial. So I'm always trying to ask why. Well, here are some things, at least the Bible says, that sometimes God is doing through trials. Sometimes trials come for loving discipline. I need to be corrected. God loves me, and so he's sending something my direction to help shape me and form me. Sometimes it is a test of our commitment. This was the case with Job. Job didn't do anything. But God was testing his commitment. He allowed Satan to test him to see exactly the level of his faith. And so sometimes trials come as a test. This is the one that we cling to. Romans 8:28. People who are barely Christians know this one. God causes, you know, all things to work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, right? I don't know what God is doing, but it's got to be something good in this. And so, but the problem is, oftentimes it's a good we can't currently see. We're blind to it. It's said that on the D-Day invasion, as the men were storming Normandy Beach, that the men on the ground said, there's no way we can win. That all they saw was death and blood and murder and it's just horror all around them. And then they said the pilots who were flying up ahead and who saw the troop movements looked at everything and said, there's no way we can lose. It was a different perspective. You're in the trenches. You're in life. You're living life. You're saying, why? What's going on? And God is sovereignly doing something, and he sees exactly what's going on. And it's for good, but it's a good you can't currently see because you're in the middle of it. And I've certainly seen that in my life. Sometimes you experience trials because of their generational sins at work, and there are people who've done things ahead of you, and you've inherited a situation which you have no control over. And that's a part of also of God's plan, that he works through that. And sometimes the Bible says God just does things to demonstrate his power. There was a man who was born blind, and the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they said, okay, who sinned? He sinned, or his parents sinned? Who sinned that this man was born blind? And Jesus' answer is, nobody sinned. He was born blind so that I could show my power. And Jesus healed him. And sometimes that happens in the midst of trials. Those are the purpose for trials for those people who love God, who know God. But there also is a purpose for trials for people who don't know God. And one of the primary purposes for trials for people who don't know God is that they would know Him. And so that God brings trouble in our lives so that we finally start crying out to God. The psalmist says, anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's we hear that in the book of Acts. And so when trouble comes into our life, sometimes we cry out to God for the first time. We realize how much we need Him. And then sometimes God brings trials to unbelievers for a judgment. And we see that in the Bible from time to time. And we hope that's not the case. We hope that God is doing something good. Zion had a season of trial. I was actually preaching on this verse on June 3rd. Yes, June 3rd, 2007, just a little over 2 years ago. And I was preaching through 1 Peter, and we were talking about God refining us through the fire. And how God, through the fire, he just burns away the things that are unimportant. And it's in the old King James said he burns away the dross. And the dross is the worthless stuff. When the fire gets hot enough, the gold is purified, and all the impurities in the gold then are burned away. And you get a purer product. And so this is part of what trials do for our faith. So I'm preaching this to the congregation that God will burn away the dross, that all of what's really important is what will continue on. This is July 3rd, 2007. On June 9th, just 6 days later, I got a call at 5 in the morning. Said, get down to the church. There's trouble. Okay. Before I get to that story... Let me tell you another story. I got you hanging. Okay. Let me tell you another story. The story of Zion Church. I sensed that we were at a nice location, but it wasn't big enough, and we needed more room. And I am not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet, but this is just what happened. I had a dream, and I believe that dream, God was telling me that we ought to go downtown. And I don't get a lot of dreams, and I'm not a touchy-feely, charismatic sort of guy, but I had a deep sense in my soul that this is what God wanted us to do. And so I asked the congregation to pray at a congregational meeting. And I thought that maybe there would be some building that would come up for sale that we could purchase, and we could move downtown, and that would be a good plan, right? I had a good plan. Maybe this is what God might do. So I asked the congregation to pray. Within 30 days after calling the congregation to pray, I got a call from a guy. And he said, well, our building isn't for sale, but how about a merger? Let's merge two congregations. And so I said, well, you won't like the terms, but I'd rather buy a place. He said, well, try me out. Okay, here are the terms. We have to stay in the PCA. Our church would lead it, your church leaders would need to step down, and we would have to interview your church members who are left. They didn't have many, but the ones who want to be a full member of the church, we need to hear a Christian testimony from them. And those are three things that we would need in order to have this merger take place. And so they said, okay, we'll talk about it. Got a call a week later, said, sounds good, let's do it. What? Sounds good. Let's. What are your terms? What do you want? And he said, well, you know, this church has been here a long time. It's a historic church, and the name is Zion. If you could just work Zion in somewhere. You know, at that point, our church was named Covenant Presbyterian Church. Make it Covenant Zion or something like that. Do a hyphen. I just said, you know, I don't believe in hyphenated marriages. Zion's a great name. Let's just be Zion Church. And that was good with them. On June 1st, 1997, the two churches merged, and Zion Church PCA was formed. On June 1st, which happens to be my birthday, it was a pretty good day. We signed the merger documents, and on that day, not only then did we have a church that we didn't have to buy, but the former members of Zion Church, who now were a part of Zion Church PCA, handed us a checkbook with $30,000 in it. I wanted to buy a church. God said, how about you just have a church and take $30,000 as well? God has pretty good plans. He's got really, really good plans. And so we planted a daughter church at our old location. And so now we were two instead of one, which was part of our vision. We wanted to have six or seven churches in Lincoln. And the daughter church was doing well. They had a facility to work out of. We were growing our new facility. We were developing it. And of course, that required some money. And so it was more of a downtown location. So we were purchasing this and that. And so we were making progress. We had grown to about 400. And we were excited about the possibility of eventually planting another church. But we felt it was important to sink roots and to develop the ministry. And so we were planning a children's wing. It would have a gym and some classrooms. We could actually expand to the ministry and sink roots into this neighborhood that we had felt called to. And we were very excited about that. We were going to have a groundbreaking, ceremonial groundbreaking on June 10th, 2007. And this is where the stories now come together. But we did, because on June 9th, 2007, I got the call at 5 o'clock in the morning. That was a day I'll never forget. That's what the church looked like. I got a call. When the firemen came down, they thought the fire had started in the kitchen. They were right, that's where it did start. And they got the fire out in the kitchen. They didn't realize that the fire had actually spread. And because of infrared technology, they told the firemen then. They were high-fiving. They thought they got it out. They were very excited that they had saved the building. But the infrared said that it was in the attic and it was spreading rapidly, and so they told the men to get out. About 14 minutes after that call to get out, the roof collapsed. And so God spared the lives of the firemen who were seeking through the building to see if anybody was left in the building. They tried at first, what they normally do is to try to offensively put the fire out and save the building. When it was clear they couldn't save the building, they shifted to defensive mode and they tried to save all the adjoining houses were next to the church. And so when I came to the church, that's what it looked like. The fire was just blowing right out of the attic through what used to be stained glass. And the firemen were doing everything they could to protect the neighborhood. So we began gathering, we began praying, we began wondering, God, what are you up to? Okay, I know I preached that the fire burns away the dross, but I didn't mean it this literally. And a man that I had helped lead to Christ, he came to Christ later in life, his name was Jack. Jack was the head of the project who worked through all of the details, and his theology you could probably put in a thimble, because he didn't know a lot. But he did know that God is God. And that God has a plan, because he'd seen that plan in the life of the church. And here I am wondering, what in the world is God up to? And Jack, 80-year-old Jack, came alongside of me, and as he looked at those flames, and he looked at me, and he said, this is the best thing that ever happened to Zion Church. Jack, you planned the building. You worked on this for years. You poured your heart into this project. You did all the meetings and made it happen, and you really don't even know the Bible that well. But he knows God now. And Jack puts his arm around me and he says, it's the best thing that ever happened to Zion Church. Okay. That's what it looked like after the fire. The building was unsalvageable. And we got a lot more pictures that we could show. Well, we had had a vision for planting multiple churches, and a part of that multiple churches meant that, again, planting daughter churches, but we had put so much money and so many resources into planting, establishing this church and expanding the building and getting more property on this site that actually we were going to be about $1 million in debt. And we had two guys who wanted a church plant, but we had to deal with this money situation. We need to get this project finished. and we weren't sure what timetable we could do for the church planting. And then the fire hit, and then everything changed. And the first thing we started doing was we realized that our plans weren't God's plans, so we needed to start praying. And so we just prayed for a few weeks and said, Lord, show us the way, because obviously we picked the wrong way. Show us the way. So we started praying. And the guy who was planning on planting the daughter church and I both at the same time talked to each other and said, I think I see what God is doing. There was another church building that was for sale. And that building could be purchased with insurance money, with money left over for church planting and to pay off all of our debt. And we were going to have to be $1 million in debt and wait 3 or 4 years to church plant. And after the fire, because of insurance, there was no debt. We had enough funds to actually initiate the daughter church. They've been going for a year now, and they have about 130 people at their worship services on a Sunday. And we were able to have money left over to pay cash for an existing building instead of expanding our building. And the new church is headed right back down to the old neighborhood. So the neighborhood we felt called to is still going to have a presence in our city. God, and this is the news item. What's the purpose of trials? It could be a variety of things. If you ask me why God is doing what he's doing, we can explore it together. But I got to tell you, most of the time, I don't know until I see it in the rearview mirror. And then the rearview mirror is just as clear as day. That God was leading step by step by step. And that's why we have to tell the stories. You have to hear the stories. Because as you come to the next step of your life, and you don't know what God is doing, and you're wondering what God is up to, and you feel like your life is in flames. See, when you hear the stories, you remember something. God is sovereign. He's good. That he loves his people, that he's always working for his plan. And somehow, he builds your faith to believe it's true for you. It's true for you. There's another simple prayer I used to pray. I'd drive through Lincoln, and I'd say, Lord, all these big buildings, say, Lord, if they're not preaching the gospel, give their building to somebody who will. If they're not preaching the gospel, give their building to somebody who will. And then he did for me. And then this daughter church that we planted a year ago and is going well is looking for a temporary location to be downtown, figuring out how they're going to rent and what it's going to look like and making all of their plans and plotting and scheming and putting their budget together. And then they got a call. It was another church who said, we're closing our doors and we just want a healthy church to be in our facility. Could we give it to you? God heard my prayer. All those little arrow prayers that you're shooting up there, I hope you mean them, because he's listening. He really is listening. He's a sovereign king who works through trials, who loves his people, and when you hear the stories, you will know that the story is true. Heavenly Father, we praise you this day for your kindness and mercy to us in Christ, that you love your church, you love your people, you love us so much that you sovereignly, from all eternity past, plan to save us and claim us and make us yours, and you love us so much that despite our sin and our brokenness, our fallenness, that you bring trials into our lives to burn away what's stupid and foolish, and grow our faith. Father, I pray that for each person here this week, that you would help us to get a sense in the middle of the storm what it is you're doing for us. And that this is true for each person here. Whatever the story is, whatever the brokenness is, whatever the turmoil, the burning that they experience today, that they would know that you are a sovereign king, who has loved them from all eternity, and that you are at work in the midst of their trouble. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.